Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are continuing our studies in the book of Genesis, and we are now in chapter 10, which is an unusual chapter in some ways, a very important chapter because it's a kind of turning point or hinge in the book and a list of names. So I wondered, do I want to read this whole chapter? It's a verbal minefield. But I decided, yes, I would, because there are some important verses in it. Well, every verse is important in it, but some particularly. And so I can't promise you the official pronunciation for all of these names. As I told the first service, what I can give you is the Texas pronunciation of these names. And afterwards, it was confirmed that that's what I gave, so... Genesis chapter 10, verses 1 through 32. Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. And sons were born to them after the flood. I might add this, I should have said this at the beginning, but as this makes clear, and as we've really seen already, after the flood there's one family. And after the flood there's one language. Bear that in mind. Verse 2. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha, and Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, every one according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. The sons of Ham were Cush and Mitzrayim and Put and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba and Havilah and Sabta and Re'amah and Sabtika. The sons of Re'amah were Sheba and Dedan. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria, and built Nineveh, and Raboth-ir, and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. It's not clear what that great city refers to, but I am taking it as a reference to Nineveh, which I think is the reference. Verse 13, Mitzrayim became the father of Ludim and Anamim and Lehabim and Naphtuhim and Parthrusim and Casluhim, from which came the Philistines and Kaphtorim. Canaan became the father of Sidon, firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zamorite, and the Hamathite. And afterwards the families of the Canaanite were spread abroad. The territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon, as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, as you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. Also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and the older brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem were Elam, and Asher, and Arpachshad, and Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, and Hul, and Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad became the father of Shelah, and Shelah became the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan became the father of Almadad and Sheleph and Hazarmaveth and Jera and Hadaram and Uzal and Diklah and Obal and Abimael and Sheba and Ophir and Havilah and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. Now their settlement extended from Mesha as far as you go toward Shephar, the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations. And out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and bless our time of study together. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us, and we thank You for this time together, this Lord's Day, when we can gather as Your people and read the Scriptures as we've done, and even read a text that's somewhat unusual, as this is. And yet, Lord, we thank You for it, because it is Your Word, and it has a lesson for us, in fact, many lessons for us. And so we pray You would bless us as we study it, and that You would give to us that which You'd have us to learn and to know, and that You would build us up in the faith. And certainly the things we recall as we study this is the condition of the world today, the fractured condition of it. And we know the reason for that. We wonder sometimes about man and what he does and what is going on, what's going on immediately in our news today. And we know the reason because we know this book, this particular book of the Bible. But all of the Bible unfolds the condition of man and the reason for his problems, and that's sin. And it's fractured the world. It's divided it into nations that war against each other. And yet the hope we have as we read this and reflect upon it and put it in light of the rest of Your Word, the rest of Scripture, is this is not the end. This is the present condition, but the remedy has been given. It's in the cross, and the result of that will be the fulfillment of Your plan and purpose for this whole world, which is salvation. And You'll put things back together. We have that glorious future to look forward to. We should remember those things as we consider this detailed chapter. But in all of the details, there is the great assurance that it's all going to be put together. Salvation will come universally to the world, and a glorious kingdom awaits us. You've chosen men out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and You have a glorious future for us. So we thank You for that. Help us to learn these lessons and others as well. And give us great encouragement as we do that. Help us to put life in perspective from Genesis chapter 10. Lord, we pray not only for that, for our spiritual condition and our spiritual instruction and nourishment, but also for our physical needs as well. We pray that You'd bless. We pray for those that are without work, or those who are under the pressures of work, or just the pressures of life, whether it's in the home or wherever, that You would bless and encourage and strengthen. We have members that face medical procedures, and some have already gone through them and are recovering. We pray that their recovery would be swift, and that those who are facing surgery or other kinds of procedures, that You'd bless the doctors and give success there, and encourage those who are recovering and give them health. And bless us, Lord, now as we look to You. We pray that You would teach us and build us up in the faith. Thank You for all that we have in Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Most people who read through the book of Genesis probably feel like they've hit a speed bump when they come to chapter 10. It's been described as dreary to read. It is. The chapter is often titled The Table of Nations, and is maybe just a little more exciting than the periodic table that chemistry students have to memorize. The previous nine chapters have been genuinely fascinating portions of Scripture to read. The creation of the world and of man, then the appearance of the serpent and the fall, the flood and the rainbow. That's all very interesting reading. Then we hit chapter 10. It's a list of names, 70 names. I know you were counting each one as we went, and if you got 70, you're right. It's a lot of names. It's the kind of stuff we tend to pass over quickly and then wonder, why did we need to know that Uz is the son of Aram and Joktan was Peleg's brother? But interesting or exciting isn't always the best standard for value. The periodic table may be dull reading for some of us, but it's important for chemistry. And the table of nations is important to Genesis. The last verse explains the reason for it. It is the history of Noah's sons, how they became nations and spread out over the earth. This is about the origin of the nations. And what it shows is that all of the nations of the earth originated from one family, from Noah and his three sons, which means that we are all part of the same family. There is a family of nations. Paul made that very point in Acts chapter 17 and verse 26 when he said that God made from one man every nation of mankind. All mankind is united in one head. One head. First Adam and then Noah. We're all related to Adam through Noah. We are all related to one another. We are brothers and sisters and distant cousins. There is, in a real sense, a family of nations. This table of nations documents that unity, but NASA gave us a unique sense of that very fact when on December 24th, 1968, during the Apollo 8 mission, astronaut William Anders took a picture. The picture's become somewhat iconic. It's been named Earthrise because it shows the surface of the moon, this stark, dead moon, and above its horizon, rising in the black of space, is the Earth. A blue planet with white clouds. It's bright and peaceful. And you realize how together we all are on this planet. This unique place in the vastness of space. The Postal Service used the picture on a stamp with the words, "In the beginning, God." He created man such that the human race is a family. But closer up and underneath those clouds, there is another reality. Things aren't so unified. The nations are divided on a planet that's full of strife. And we get a hint of that in Genesis chapter 10, because as we read it, red flags pop up. At least if we're reading it carefully, they do. We read in verse 5 that the people were separated, everyone according to his language. Now, a family speaks the same language. And when we come to the beginning of chapter 10, there's one family and one language. But this family of nations has different languages. Then we read the reason Peleg got his name. Peleg means division. And it was in his days the earth was divided. Something happened to this family. It was divided by languages and borders. And of course, what happened to this family is explained in the next chapter, in chapter 11, and the events at Babel when man rebelled. Genesis 10 is a turning point in the book. I call it kind of a hinge in the book, when things turn from this general history of man to something very specific. The nations are listed and shown as filling the world, 70 of them, and then after this, the attention of Genesis shifts from all of that, from the world generally and the nations as a whole, to one man and one family. But he and his family and nation is very much a part of the nations from which he was separated, because it is through him, we're told, at the beginning of chapter 12, that all the families of the earth would be blessed. That's God's great interest. And for all of the details that we have in this chapter, that's the great theme of this chapter. That's the real lesson behind it. Genesis 10 shows that he cares about the nations. His love and salvation is worldwide. That's the reason for all that happens in the rest of the book of Genesis. God would call out a nation that would be the source of the Savior, who would be not just the Savior of the Jews, but the Savior of the world, as the Samaritans themselves recognized. All kinds of people would be saved by his sacrifice. 70 nations are listed here. There are really more in number than that, but that's the number and the group that Moses chose to list. And I think he listed it 70 in order to represent completeness, as a way of saying there is unity among all the nations and all mankind. At the end of Genesis, it's interesting to note that Abraham's descendants go down to Egypt, and the number of the family members that go down, listed in chapter 46, is 70. The number of Abraham's family is the same as the number of the nations. So some have seen significance in this, that Moses, in writing this, was suggesting that this family that was separated from the nations is connected to the nations in order to be a blessing to the nations, and be a blessing to the nations in that it would be the source of the Savior. That may be. I do think that that lesson is here. It's certainly true. Through Abraham, Jesus would come and bring healing for the nations. God cares very much about them. He established them. He sustains them. He fixed their boundaries. One of the older commentators, a Jewish Christian, Adolf Safir, wrote that in chapter 10, God leaves the nations to themselves in order to take up the history of the nation of Israel. God, he writes, takes a loving farewell of all the nations of the earth, as much as to say, I'm going to leave you for a while, but I love you. I have created you. I have ordered your future. Well, that's certainly true. God has ordered the future of all of the nations and all of the individuals in the nations. He's in complete control. Certainly a lesson we get from this chapter, we should get, or at least a lesson that should undergird our understanding of this chapter, is God is absolutely sovereign over the nations and their future. Well, he created them from the sons of Noah, who are listed in verse 1 as Shem, Ham, and Japheth. According to verse 21, Shem is the oldest, and according to chapter 9, verse 24, Ham is the youngest. But the list in chapter 2 begins with Japheth, the second brother, but it begins with him because his nations had the least contact with Israel and the least to do with the events of the book of Genesis. So Moses deals with this at the beginning. He deals with it immediately and briefly to move on to those nations that are more germane to the whole subject of the book of Genesis. The nations of Ham are identified next because Israel had the most contact with them, and they are important to the events that follow in this book. Shem, in the third section, is the most important for what happens in Genesis, not only in Genesis, but in the Bible and in all of history, because this is the family from which Abraham and Israel came, and that occupies the rest of the story of the book. But Japheth is of interest, particularly of interest to Westerners, because he was the father of the Indo-European peoples. He had seven sons, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. They occupied regions as far east as India and as far north as the Caucasus Mountains and as far west as the Aegean Sea, and perhaps even Spain. If we understand Tarshish to be a reference to Spain, as many do, then it goes as far west as the end of the European continent. Magog is probably in northern Turkey. Medai is the Medes of Persia. And Javan is the Ionian Greeks. Gomer's first son is Ashkenaz in verse 3, which the Jews identify as Germany. You've probably heard of Ashkenazi Jews as opposed to Sephardic Jews. The Sephardic Jews are the Jews of the Arab lands in North Africa and the Middle East, whereas Ashkenazi Jews are European Jews. But they identify that person and that nation, Ashkenaz, as Germany, but it would be that northern European area. So the nations that descended from Japheth form a great arch on the distant horizon of Israel, people with whom Israel would have very little to do. They were out there. They were separated. It gives us some appreciation of Paul's statement when he wrote in Ephesians 2 that the Gentiles were at one time excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and far off. Remember, when he writes that book of Ephesus, he's writing to the Ephesians who are generally Gentile. If you go back and read Acts chapter 9, you read a great revival that took place in that city. And so these are mainly Gentiles to whom he's writing and telling them that they've been brought near, that they've been brought into the family of God, that the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile in Christ has been broken down. And what an amazing thing that is when you consider that they were far off. They were in the darkness. That's where they dwelt. In distant lands, in spiritual darkness, but God's eye was always on them. He had already chosen out of them from the foundation of the earth, in fact, from all eternity, a multitude of his people, Luther and Calvin, the Wesleys and Edwards, multitudes more than you and I can count. He'd chosen them from the foundation of the world. His grace had been set upon them from all eternity. And Christ would redeem them. That's the covenant that they made. He chose a people. Christ agreed to die for them and purchase them. And the Spirit agreed to gather them in each generation, which is what he's doing. People who number like the sand of the seashore and the dust of the earth and the stars of heaven. And so that's what Christ did. He came, he died, and as Revelation chapter 5 verse 9 states, with his blood he purchased some, not all, but some and a multitude of some out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So this is a brief section of this chapter, but it's an important one. The next section of the chapter lists the descendants of Ham. He had four sons, Cush and Mitzrayim and Put and Canaan. Geographically, these are the people of the Middle East and North Africa. This is the Fertile Crescent, the location of some of the world's earliest civilizations. So this is the longest portion of the chapter. The nations in it were important to history, but also important to Israel, who clashed with them and with their cultures, with their armies. Cush is the biblical name of Ethiopia, south of Egypt. But his sons, Seba and Havilah, listed in verse 7, are Arabia. Havilah means sandy. The other names listed in verse 7 are associated with Yemen on the southern Arabian Peninsula. The descendants of Cush also include the people of Mesopotamia, which is modern Iraq. Mesopotamia means, it's two Greek words, it means between the rivers, in the midst of the rivers Tigris and Euphrates, but it's that whole arch of that region in what is, we know today as modern Iraq. One descendant in particular gets special note, Nimrod, mentioned in verse 8. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Horse racing is called the sport of kings, but in ancient times it was hunting. The pharaohs and kings of Assyria decorated the walls of their tombs and palaces with hunting scenes. Assyrian kings are pictured killing lions with bows and arrows. It was a sign of their physical strength. Nimrod was a great hunter. He was admired for his skill with bow and spear. His name became proverbial, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, they would say. He had the kind of strength that men admire. Ishmael and Esau were men like that. They were hunters. They could put food on the table. They could feed the stomach. People liked that kind of man. And Nimrod was that kind of man. He must have been a man of a powerful personality, a charismatic figure. So people followed him. Moses writes in verse 8 that he became a mighty one on the earth. Nimrod not only hunted lions, he conquered nations. He was a mighty man, which is a description that should be familiar to you as you study through the book of Genesis. It's the description that's given earlier in chapter 6 of those giants who were mighty men of old. Well, he was that kind of a man. The first great world leader and cruel tyrant. He founded a kingdom. Verse 10 is the first place in the Bible where the word kingdom appears. Nimrod established a kingdom. He was a nation builder. He built Babel, the beginning of ancient Babylon. Then he invaded Assyria and built the city of Nineveh, which verse 12 describes as the great city. Both of these cities would conquer Israel. Nineveh and Babylon would become the centers of paganism. They represent the world in its opposition to God. You read through the Bible and you come to those names of those cities, particularly Babylon, which is not only considered historically and literally, but also metaphorically. It's a metaphor for the capital of paganism and idolatry and everything that's opposed to God. And that's what they represent here. These cities, these kingdoms represent human power and pride. And Nimrod was the embodiment of that. His name means we shall rebel. He was mighty, but he was godless. Nimrod was a hunter, not a shepherd. As Dr. Walke pointed out in his commentary, the world needs a shepherd. But this is the epitome of the nations. This one man and his deeds characterize the condition of the world as it was then, the world as it is today. The nations are in rebellion against God. It's true of the rest of the nations. Mitzrayim in verse 13 is Egypt. That's the name for Egypt in Hebrew. It's the land of the Pharaohs. And the Pharaohs were considered to be gods on earth and worshipped. It is the land that figures largely in the rest of the book of Genesis and in the book of Exodus. The Philistines in verse 14 played an important role in Israel's history. They came from Crete. They came from the Mediterranean. They were sea peoples, and they invaded Canaan in the southern portion. They occupied the southern coast of Israel and were an aggressive warrior nation. So these descendants of Ham built early and great civilizations through power and conquest, and were all defiant against God and his people. That was true of Ham's fourth son, Canaan, who you remember was cursed by Noah. The borders of the land of the Canaanites are given in verse 19. They extend from Sidon, which is in southern Lebanon, south to Gaza, in the northeastern corner of the Sinai, and east to Sodom, and on the south, which is on the southeast edge of the Dead Sea. Just a parenthetical note here. What's interesting as you read this, most of these names are not familiar to us, but every once in a while there's a name that is. Nineveh. We know Nineveh just from the history of the Bible, but Nineveh is, the ruins of it are on the east bank of the Tigris River, just across from Mosul, which is in the news right now. In fact, so many of these cities are in the news right now. Gaza, we are very familiar with the Gaza Strip and the events there. All of this, which was written, 3,500 years ago by Moses. This is ancient literature about people that were ancient in Moses' day And yet all of it is relevant for us today. For the past generation or more, it's been front page news. Our attention is focused upon this, which shows the relevancy of all of this. So this is the border of the Canaanites. They would become so corrupt and would so defile the land of Canaan with their sin that God said he would cast them out. In fact, he uses very vivid graphic language to say he's going to expel these people from the land of Canaan. And yet, these would be the ones that were the greatest snare to Israel. They would be attracted by all of the idolatry and sin. The third portion of the chapter is the most important, the descendants of Shem. They're listed in verses 21 through 31. These are the Semitic peoples who lived all across the Middle East. Shem's five sons were Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. Elam, or the Elamites, became powerful people in the East and did so very early in this history and very early in the story. In fact, in chapter 14, we meet the king of Elam and the four kings of the East. So they became very prominent early in the chapters that follow. Asher became the Assyrians in Iraq, and Aram is Syria. One of Shem's descendants is Uz, in verse 23, who settled in what is now northern Iraq. And we find that in other places in the Bible, most notably in Job, the book of Job. Job lived in that area, and the book begins, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job." Seems to give us some time frame for the book of Job and when he lived. He lived evidently during the time of the patriarchs or just before then. But the most significant of all Shem's descendants on this list is Eber. Shem is described as the father of all the children of Eber. And that's important because the word Hebrew probably comes from that name, Eber, which means across or beyond, as in beyond the Euphrates River where they lived. And in chapter 14, Abraham is called the Hebrew. He was from beyond that river. Later, Joseph is called a Hebrew. Early in the book of Exodus, the Israelites are called Hebrews. So Eber was an important person. We don't know anything about him. Maybe he was a friend of Job's. Maybe he was a man of great faith. We don't know. But his name, he is important because his name is important. His name was given to the patriarchs and to Israel. Abraham had been called out of Ur, from beyond the river Euphrates. He was an Hebrew. His two sons, Eber's two sons, were important, Peleg and Joktan. The rest of the descendants on the list are those of Joktan. They all settled in Arabia. Peleg is the most important of the two. It was from him that Abraham descended, but his life was also a milestone in the history of the world. His name means division. He was given his name according to verse 25 because in his days the earth was divided. That division is referred to again in verse 32 where this catalog of names and nations concludes with a summary statement. These are the families of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies by their nations. And out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. Now that separation occurred in chapter 11. That's where it's recorded, which is also the chapter where we're introduced to Abraham. The nations were separated at Babel when the earth was divided by languages in judgment, which shows the reason for Abraham and why the rest of Genesis is about him and about his family. It's because from that chosen family and nation, the Savior would come who would heal the nations and unite them as a family forever. So again, chapter 10 is important because it puts the book and the Bible, the whole Bible, in perspective. It's about the world and nations, about all the peoples of the earth, not just one people and one nation. The focus of Genesis is about to narrow. It's going to narrow after this chapter. In chapter 11, it really begins to narrow from the nations, from all of this general history, to one man, to Abraham, not because God doesn't care about the nations, not because God's put them behind, as it were, that story's finished. No, that story's before us. It narrows to one man and then one nation because God does care about the nations and wants to bless them. Again, God's love and concern is worldwide. But for millennia, for thousands of years, the nations would be scattered across the globe in darkness. Paul said in Acts chapter 4 that God permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And their ways were not pleasant. They were ways of idolatry, immorality, and war, as they are today. Wherever you look in history, wherever you go in the world, there is the specter of Nimrod, the hunter. He is the archetype. He is the epitome of the nations and leaders of nations. He is a mighty one who promises to feed the stomach, be a refuge, lead people to greatness. But it's all empty, and it's led to a fractured world. That's the way of the nations. God left them to their own ways, but only for a while, only for a short while. He has never forgotten them. He created them, and He has a future for them. They fit within His eternal plan of salvation. Paul spoke of this on another occasion when he was on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17 and preached to the philosophers of Athens. He must have had the table of nations in mind when he gave that lecture or sermon. He explained God to them. Remember, that's how he begins. He'd seen in the marketplace all of these idols, and there was one that didn't have a name. It was dedicated to the unknown God. They tried to cover all their bases and represent all of the gods down there and decided, well, maybe we've forgotten one. This is to Him, the unknown God. So He explains who that unknown God is, because they're not worshiping Him there in the marketplace or any place in the city. And He explains this unknown God is the God. And He unfolds the greatness of Him, explains that He doesn't live in temples made with hands, and He's not served by human hands. He's self-existent. He is self-existent, self-sufficient. He doesn't need man. Read Isaiah chapter 40, one of the great chapters of the Bible. And there Isaiah talks about the nations. And the nations are all around Israel, and they're going to crush Israel. That's how chapter 39 really ends. Babylon is coming and is going to take you away in captivity. And then Isaiah describes the nations after saying, comfort ye, my people. And he speaks of God and His greatness. He sits on the vault of heaven over this whole universe. And the nations, in all of their pomp and all of their glory, are like a drop from the bucket. Just a little drop. Then he goes on to speak about just a speck of dust on God's scale. God doesn't need the nations. God doesn't need men. Men need Him. And Paul explains that. He says, we exist from the life that He gives us. Every breath of life that we take is a gift from God. You don't breathe one breath of air that God doesn't give that to you and give you every moment of your existence. He's self-existent. We are not. We are dependent upon Him, and He gives that life to all people, Paul said, and all things. Everything is sustained, created and sustained by Him. God is sovereign over the whole creation. And Paul adds, He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. The Lord God, he then says, has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. That's what Moses is saying here. That's what Moses is indicating in this 10th chapter of the book of Genesis, this table of nations. Mankind is one family, and God has determined it all. But they all come from one common ancestry, from one man twice over, from Noah through Adam. God has ordained the place of each nation in the world, has ordained its history, has ordained its rise and its fall for every nation. And he has done it, Paul said, for a purpose, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. And he adds to that, he is not far off from each one of us. He has given us a lot of evidence for himself in nature, in natural revelation, in general revelation. You look at the stars, look at the moon, we look at the mountains, we look at the whole world, and it speaks of him. He's there to be found. It speaks of him. It reveals him. But that's not enough, and God has made even more clearly himself and his truth in special revelation in the Word of God, and to do that, he raised up Israel to be the channel of that truth. He gave Israel to be what Isaiah says, a light to the nations. Through this special revelation, through the prophets and the writers of Scripture. And the prophets spoke of God's purpose for the world. Spoke of his purpose through the Messiah who would come and whose salvation would, as Isaiah said in Isaiah 49, reach to the ends of the earth. They were not provincial in their thinking. The prophets knew this isn't just about one people, one special people, this one nation, Israel. Their perspective was worldwide. God is going to bless all of the nations. In fact, we see that at the beginning of chapter 12 of the book of Genesis. So, this is the scope of God's interest. Salvation that would reach the ends of the earth. So when Jesus came and began his ministry, Matthew introduced it with the words of the prophet that Galilee of the Gentiles, it's interesting, Galilee of the Gentiles, which were sitting in darkness, had seen a great light. And the light that they saw was the light of the world. It was Jesus Christ, and it's the salvation that he had brought through his death for all who believe in him. He has now sent the church out. People like Paul and others down through the ages, all of us, you've been sent out into the world to bear light, to bear witness to Jesus Christ, to proclaim the gospel in your words and in your deeds and the way you live and the things you say. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. Nimrod was a hunter. Christ is a shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. And forgives and gives life to all who come to him, who put their faith in him. Now that is God's purpose for the nations. And it will be fulfilled. At the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 22 verse 2, John sees a vision. He sees a vision of a throne in the New Jerusalem. And a river is flowing out from that throne. And on either side of the river, he sees the tree of life. And he says that the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. That's what the cross does. It heals the nations. They need healing. They are sick. Sick unto death. They are dead. And the world is fractured. It cannot heal itself. It cannot mend itself. It cannot put itself back together. No world leader, however great, will do that. Only Christ, the great shepherd, can heal the nations. And he will. They will be healed. The armies of the world will beat their swords into plowshares and never again learn war. The family of nations will be a family at peace. That's the future. It's the hope of the world to come. It is spiritual health and its physical health. The day is coming when all sickness will end. There will be no more disease and death. There will be no more sorrow and tears. That's the power of the cross. It saves completely, body and soul. It heals the sick at heart and the sick of body. Everything the first Adam lost for us has been restored and regained by the last Adam. Christ has regained paradise for all who believe in Him. And while the fullness of that is still future with the resurrection and the kingdom to come, nations have healing now through the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of the Word of God. Some of the great revivals of the past, like the Great Awakening under George Whitefield, led to a moral and social change in both America and in England, and really the foundation of national greatness. But that happened only because souls individually were redeemed and changed. And that is happening now. The healing of the body is for tomorrow. The healing of the soul is today. And it's for all who believe in Jesus Christ. And that's all one must do. Jew or Gentile, whether you are from the nation or the nations, the offer of salvation is for you. If you've never believed it, if you've never received it, receive it. It's as simple, as uncomplicated as picking a leaf from a tree for healing. Trust in Christ, the Savior of the world, and you'll be healed, saved forever. And you who have done that, rejoice. His care and attention is for you, and your hope is certain and glorious. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for that. We give you praise and thanks that you are sovereign over the nations. You've separated them into their boundaries and borders and given them their languages. You raise them up and bring them down. You are sovereign. And you're sovereign in the affairs of life today, and you are governing history and bringing it toward that day when the nations will be healed. And they'll be healed because the remedy has been given in your Son and His death. And that's a remedy that begins individually with us. And we who have believed in Him, we give you praise and thanks for what you've done, what you're doing, and what you will yet do in the glorious future that we have. We thank you for that. May we, by your grace, and as we understand these things, put life and what we know about life today in perspective and have great hope in a dark time, but great hope of the future. We thank you that we have that future in Christ, and we're in Him by your grace. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.